Okay, so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the seven seals of the scroll being opened up and the contents of it being revealed as that happens. Scott Rasmussen is going to open us up in a word of prayer.
Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for another day that you've given to us, that we have this building to meet in, that we're warm here, and that we have each other as a family and as your body. We thank you so much that you edify us with your word. And at this time, we pray that you'll build us up as we go into your word and study it, and that the truth will be in our hearts and that we'll hang on to them and share them with others. Please be with us through the rest of our service and be with those who can't be here today. And it's through your Son, our Savior. Amen.
Okay. So this is the outline that we've been looking at for the book of Revelation as we're going through this. We finished the beginning three chapters where there was the comfort and warnings to the seven churches of Asia. The book is going to end with comfort and warnings to the seven churches of Asia as well. But chapters 4 to 20 focus on judgment. And 4 to 20 are the chapters of the book that are the most debated. Some people think that the judgment is all Jerusalem from 4 to 20. Some people think it's all Rome. The way that I think I look at it is 4 to 11 is Jerusalem and 12 to 20 is Rome. Although I think there's some problems with either of those views, but ultimately we're not studying all of this to understand all of the historical fulfillment of it. Remember, for example, in the book of Colossians, if you read commentaries on Colossians, you can find pages and pages on what the false teaching in Colossae may have been. And those are chapters or parts of those books that you just want to skip because that really doesn't matter ultimately. So whether you think the historical fulfillment is Jerusalem or Rome, these kinds of things happen in every generation. So I don't care which view you take on that. We're studying this to try to learn how to be encouraged like the first audience was. And however you take that, you can do whatever you want with that. But as we get into chapter 6, we're going to be looking at the opening of the scrolls. And there's a couple ways to look at this. This is the picture that I had last week for the scroll. This is another picture that you can find online. And do you guys notice any differences between the two scrolls there? Yeah, so this one has one seal on the top. This one has seven ones that are visible. And there's some debates about this. Does each seal that gets opened, does it just get closer and closer to revealing the contents? Or, like this picture would show, does each seal that gets opened actually unravel part of the scroll, and then there's another seal underneath, more of it, that you do more and more of? There's two different kinds of ancient scrolls. So, my take on it is it's more like this one, actually. And that every scroll, every seal that gets opened, you're actually reading part of the scroll. And then you unscroll it, and then there's another seal, and then that breaks, and then you read more of it. I think that's the better way to look at it, as opposed to this picture that I actually had last week. But you can do whatever you want with that. Notice, by the way, in chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation, that the book began by saying that all of these things were going to take place shortly. So when we get into chapter 6, this is actually where we get into some of the judgment in the book. And with the way that the book opened up, we have to conclude that whatever is happening here is going to be a first century fulfillment. And the opening of the scroll takes up chapters 6 to 11. And there's like interludes and kind of breaks in between some of the seals being opened. And so as we go through these chapters, we'll see all of that take place. Do you guys have any comments or questions about that? All right, so when we get into chapter 6 then, this is what we're going to see in this chapter. The first 8 verses show you the four horses, as people say, of the apocalypse. And 9 through 11, this is going to be a really key text for the whole book. We see the souls of the slain people. And then 12 to 17, we see like a very big judgment that God is in one way or another going to do. So let's go ahead and start out by reading about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we'll see what we can learn about these people. So look at verses 1 through 8. Let's start out with 1 and 2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he had come out conquering and to conquer. Now, one of the things that I had in the material is that when we look at all four of these horses, it's going to be very similar to Zechariah, chapters 1 and 6. Does anybody remember what the context of Zechariah 1 and 6 was when it talks about the four horses? And we studied this like when I first came here over 2 years ago, so all of you should memorize it and have it down really well, right? Yeah, okay. Okay, good. So the Israelites, in the context of Zechariah, there's four horses that are sent out to patrol the earth. They're kind of like reconnaissance horses. And the report is that there's peace on the earth. Is that a good or a bad thing? It was a bad thing. Because God's people were being oppressed or had been oppressed by these enemies, and they were all at peace. And so God sends the horses out to go mete out judgment against the enemies of God's people. So if we keep in context with Zechariah, these are horses that bring judgment on God's enemies. And I think that's going to be the same kind of thing that's happening here. Now, with all four of these horses, the seal's going to open up. This is the opening of the first four seals. And all the four living creatures are going to say, come to every one of these horses, showing you that God is the one that's in control of everything that's happening here. And all of these are going to bring in judgment, like we said. So, the fulfillment, is this talking about Jerusalem? I don't know. Is it talking about something that's happening in Asia Minor? I think that's probably more likely. Any comment? That's just kind of an overview of the horses. Do you guys have anything you want to add to any of that? Yeah. Peggy? Right. Yeah. What? Well, let's try to imagine for a moment that we lived in the Middle East, and we were like a motley crew of Christians that met there every week, and every time we got together, we were worried about our building getting bombed, or we were worried about somebody coming into the building and shooting some of us up, and in fact, some of our members were killed by bombs. Like, try to imagine living in an environment like that. The Christians living in Asia Minor, as we already saw from the letters to the seven churches, they were undergoing severe persecution. And so what God's doing here is he's revealing these judgments that are going to take place against the enemies. So imagine again you lived in the Middle East and you saw a letter like this showing that there's going to be this conquering horse that was going to come and destroy enemies. Would that be comforting to you? That's the idea of what's happening here. So let's try to keep it in that context as we look at this. So the first seal that I read, verses 1 and 2. What do you guys observe in the first seal as it got open? What do we see coming forward? Yeah, Peggy? Okay, good. So you've got this rider on the horse. The horse is white. We've already seen that the various saints that have been slain and everything like that or other people were promised to have white garments. So it was purity and it was victory. So for this horseman to be coming out and the horse is white, that shows the victory. He's got the bow and the crown. So he's got the bow for destruction. He's got a crown that would be emphasizing the victory that he's had. What else do we see going on with this guy? I've not strung that together. That's an interesting thought, though, that I'd have to look up. I think in chapter 7, when we have the 144,000, I think that's like the numbers census for the battle that's going to take place on earth between Christians and spreading the gospel and everything. So maybe that would be it, but, okay? Yeah, maybe. It seems to me that this first horse is like an overview of the four horses where it's just saying that God is going to unleash this conquering against the enemies of God's people. That seems to be, to me, to be the idea. I don't think, by the way, that we're intended to identify the rider. Some people will say later on in Revelation 19, you've got Jesus on the horse. I think this is a separate kind of thing going on here because of the chain reaction with all four horses. I think the point that's being communicated here is that you Christians who are suffering, God's about to do something. That's the point. Anything you guys want to say about the first horse? Anything else you want to add to that? All right, let's look at the second seal, verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And he came out, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Alright, what do you guys see this horse doing? Yeah, Virginia? Yeah, yeah, and he's able to actually remove peace, which means that this horse, in one way or another, is ushering in war. So it's like John is telling the audience that suffering, like, things are about to get pretty ugly. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. By the way, Jesus would say something like that in Matthew 24, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, that this time in the first century was filled with turmoil. And so God is revealing to these persecuted Christians that things are about to get pretty rough. Anything you got? Yeah, Dave? Right. Right. Does God have the right to do that? To take peace from a nation that maybe has been persecuting his people and saying, okay, I'm going to let turmoil happen. You guys were doing well until you started persecuting my people. But because of that, I'm going to start to remove peace from the nation. God has the right to do that. And that's what he's doing here. Whether it's specifically in Asia Minor, whether it's in Jerusalem, that's what God's allowing to have happen here. Anything else you guys want to say about that horse, the red one? I think it's just communicating that things are about to get ugly. I think that's the point. Because it's not like he's literally going out with a sword anyways. This is a vision that he's seeing. Yeah. All right, anything else? All right, look at the third one then. Look at verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." All right, so this third one, when he's unleashed, he's able to bring famine. And actually, when you study how much the wheat and the barley is in this text, it's eight times more expensive for the wheat, and it's 6 times more expensive for the barley. Now, there's a lot of debates about why all of that's happening. Why do you guys think that's happening here? And the oil is not harmed, by the way. Yeah, I think part of it would deal with that. And in fact, in our nation, we're already seeing some of that kind of thing. Again, for like Christians who work in photography, there's people that want to do same-sex weddings, and the Christians don't want to do that. And so they're losing out economically because of some of those decisions that they're making. So maybe there's something going on with that idea. Virginia?
And the wheat and the barley, the reason they're so high is the time of drought. They didn't have
joy. Maybe. Here's another way to look at this, though. It could just be saying that this is going to be a partial judgment. Some people have said that this is the rich oppressing the poor. I don't know if I see that in the text, because Asia Minor, which is where John is writing to, they grew their own olives and grapes. Like, that was something they did in-house. But what they had to do is they had to import grain in Asia Minor. And so something must have affected the trade in one way or another that ends up bringing famine. I don't think it's necessarily the rich oppressing the poor, though. Were you? Peggy? Right. Sure. Well, think about this, too. Do you think this stuff would have affected the Christians and the nations that they lived in? Is this just the horses bringing judgment on the enemies and all of God's people are just completely protected from all this? God's people are wrapped up in some of this. They're the ones actually being slain in verses 9 through 11. In the book of Jeremiah, there's going to be people that are righteous that will also go to exile, not because they've sinned, but because the nation as a whole has. So here's God revealing to the people, yeah, you're trying to live right, but you're living in a wicked and a corrupt society, and God has the right to judge the whole nation, and you might get swept up in some of that. Randy, and then Barry? Right, good. And throughout history, we see in Daniel that the kingdom of heaven is the only kingdom that really lasts forever. Every kingdom comes and goes. Every nation comes and goes. And so when things like this happen in nations, John, I think, is in part reminding the audience, you guys are part of a bigger nation. Like, your hope's not in this world. And so because you live in a corrupt society, some of these things are going to happen. Your responsibility is to remain faithful, though. Barry, were you going to say something? Yeah.
Okay, so I don't think it's just on Christian.
No, I don't think so. I think it's a widespread thing.
And the other thing is, it's interesting, is he brings up, so whenever things are, like grains are really scarce, they start to measure by weight rather than volume. So that, because they're trying to get it really precise. And yet, it's, so this idea of weighing,
oh, interesting. I never thought about that before. Well, try to even think about, like, in Jerusalem, when, let's say that this is talking about Jerusalem. I'm not sure if it is or not, but Jerusalem was besieged. What did people inside the city start eating? Everything, that, like leather, children, they started eating whatever they could. Try to think of, this is one of the things that God allows to happen to nations at times. What would happen if the trucking industry fell apart? There would be starvation. Like, does God have the right to do that to a nation that hasn't been honoring Him? Yeah. In Tennessee, whenever it would snow and it was, or like rain, even if it was like 35 degrees and there would maybe be a little bit of ice on the road, and that was like forecasted for the next day, people would go to all the grocery stores and literally like all the food would be gone. So imagine that, like, something happened and you go to the grocery store and nothing's there. You could be living like a king in America one day and then a week later starve to death. Barry?
Well, with the advancement of weapons like EMP devices, where they can knock out all that, you're talking about going back to the Stone Ages in a matter of seconds.
Yeah. And let me be clear, I don't think that this is prophesying all of those things in America. What I'm saying is that these are the kinds of things that happen in nations that sometimes God's people get rolled up into. So that's the third... That's the third horse. Let's look at the fourth one in verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with the famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. All right, what does this one do? Yeah, Virginia.
Well, I'm going to say I might be wrong before I start, but all the other things up until this point I thought were it happened before. God used this type of thing, famine and all the other things, to bring people to repentance.
Yes.
So I thought this was as a result of all those other things. This is death.
Right. Yeah, so like death is the classic rider on the black horse, like you've seen in different kinds of movies. Like, there's a lot of imagery in movies that people get from Revelation. But imagine that you've got this pale horse and it's like a moldy green. It literally in the Greek would be the idea. So like this moldy green horse is going by and Hades is following behind him. I that's kind of funny just to try to picture that. Is Hades like this little guy like running up behind him? I don't know what all that looked like. But what is Hades? Yeah, it's the idea of hell. Not always is it hell, but oftentimes in the Bible, it's like the spiritual realm that is in the negative kind of way. Oftentimes it's used that way, not all the time though. Peggy? Right. So it's like the afterlife. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And I think when it says that it's a quarter of the earth or 25%, it's emphasizing that this is a partial judgment, that things in Asia Minor or things in Jerusalem are going to get pretty ugly for a time, and it's going to be, at least at this point, it's going to be a partial thing. So, yeah, Mark? Well, and maybe we could say something about that. Like, let's say, okay, the elections happened and some people really like who was elected, other people really don't. But for the people who really like who was elected, let's just use this as an illustration. Everything's going to be great now, right? Well, what if God has got other plans for a nation? Our hope is not in this nation. It never has been and never ought to be. And if God can allow things like this to happen to nations that are persecuting his people, why would we ever put our stock and confidence in a nation like that? Nations come and go. And so if I was one of the readers of this and I was seeing that these four horses are being allowed by the four living creatures and God to say, come and do these things to these nations or allow these things in this nation, the lesson for me would be, this isn't where my hope is. If all these things can ravage a nation, why would I ever put my stock here? So the sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts, all of those things happened against Jerusalem, Ezekiel 14, Jeremiah 15, Leviticus 26. That adds weight that this could be referring to Jerusalem, though again, I don't think that ultimately matters because these things repeat themselves throughout history. Anything you guys want to add to that? Dave, did you have something? Okay. Nothing else on the four horses of the apocalypse? All right. Let's shift over to 9 through 11, and we'll see the souls of the slain. Look at verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So I don't know if maybe one of the ways that we look at this is that in the first eight verses, you've got the four horsemen. And again, rolled up in some of that judgment was some of the Christians. But what are these slain people doing? Like, where are they? What are they doing? Yeah, Virginia?
I think this is the people that have died for the fashion that they did. And these people are crying to God.
Yeah, to avenge their blood.
Yeah.
And where are they here in this text? They're under the altar. What's significant about them being under the altar? Yeah, sacrifice. It's in front of the throne. It's a sacrifice too, though. In the Old Testament, the sacrificed animals happened at the altar. And the blood of the animals would pour out because the blood was in the blood, however that's worded. And the idea is these Christians have become the new sacrifice. And so now they're under the altar in that position. But notice that even though their blood's been poured out, they're given white robes. Again, that talks about the idea of victory and purity. So think about this from this perspective then. Again, imagine that you live in the Middle East and ISIS has bombed your family. From an earthly perspective, you've lost. Here, what Revelation is doing, it's revealing the fact that all of these Christians that were burned as Nero's lanterns, or the Christians that maybe were in Jerusalem and they starved to death, it looks like they lost, but what really happened? Victory. Because they go before God, before the altar, and they're given the victory robes, they're given the purity robes, and so what appears to be lost becomes victory. That's what's being revealed here about these people. Yeah, Virginia? Yeah, and so this gets into an interesting question that they have. So, like, imagine all of these people under the altar. I don't know how many there would have been, maybe thousands. And they're crying out, God, how long until you avenge our blood? That's the question. Does any of you get uncomfortable about that question that they have? Peggy? Yeah, I don't think this is like a personal vendetta sort of thing. So maybe that's one thing to say about that helps us sort through this. Scott, were you going to say something?
by evil actions, but you want to see justice done. So, and God will. And he said, vengeance is mine, let me take it. And I will avenge, and I will, you know, take care of it. So I think it's, you know, they're waiting to see God's justice. And not necessarily for themselves, just this is wrong, and what's going on and going to happen is wrong.
Yeah. So. Yeah, Barry? Right. Yeah, and whether it be like even Sodom and Gomorrah, at least Lot was saved through the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, his wife looked back. But here's maybe a question to discuss then. Is it right to desire God's wrath on the wicked? What do you guys think about that question?
David.
Did he ever write any psalms that kind of indicated some of those things? Yeah, David wrote a lot of those psalms that we get uncomfortable, at least I get uncomfortable when I read, because I wonder, is that actually an attitude that I can have? How do I actually, like, steward an attitude like that when we see things like this? Randy? Yeah. Peggy? Yeah, I think so. And maybe one thing that we could add to all of this is that, again, in America, we don't experience the kinds of things that people in other countries throughout history have experienced. Let's say that you were in Jerusalem, you were a Christian, and you didn't flee to the mountains like Jesus had said, but you were still a faithful Christian. And you've got this wicked nation that's surrounding you, and you're starving to death, and you're like looking across the street and you're seeing people eat babies. Okay. At that point, would you start praying, God, please destroy this Roman army right now. Like, please do something about this. Would that be okay to pray that? God, please help them repent. If they don't, please end this right now. Yeah, Jim?
I could use the word justice rather than righteousness. Just God is a righteousness. You've got to always repay for your evil work.
Right.
So, in this case, when the saints are crying out, they're crying out for justice rather than for giving.
Well, let me say this too. This may be something that adds perspective to all this. The nations that write commentaries on the Bible, what nations do people come from that write commentaries? Like, what's the most prominent nation that writes commentaries? The United States. Have we suffered persecution like they do in Africa or in the Middle East? No, so the people who are writing books aren't experiencing the kinds of things that these people experienced. Now, if you've got an African or somebody in the Middle East that could actually get to a printing press and actually, like, get Zondervan to start writing books or, like, printing their books, we would see things from a different perspective if we started reading what they wrote. But because we're inundated in a nation where we're not experiencing things like this, passages like this get us uncomfortable. But if we were in the situation, we might think different about it. Yeah, Virginia? They are resting, and I think that's an interesting thing to see, but which means that this isn't like, again, personal vendetta against everything that's happening. This is about their cause. Like, are we going to be vindicated for everything that happened on earth? We look like we lost. Are you going to do something about this, God? And God's answer is, first, more Christians have to be killed. Oh, that's comforting. All right. which reminds me of Genesis 15 about the promised land, that they're not going to take over the promised land until the sin of the Amorites is full or complete. God waits until sin has really gotten to a certain point, and then he metes out judgment. Yeah, Peggy? Death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. And based on what is said here in verse 11, does God expect people to be so committed to Jesus that they would die for him? Yeah. Like, if somebody really had a gun to your head, what's God's expectation in verse 11? That you would die for him. Yeah. Did you have something, Dave? No, you. And this is going to be the challenge in the book of Revelation. You guys are going through this. How committed are you? Yeah. And maybe that's one of the reasons God allows it to happen. Throughout the scripture, he always has the right to test his people and their sincerity. So, all right, let's look at 12 to 17. And I think when we read 12 to 17, we're going to start to see that the prayers of the saints will be answered. Were you going to say something, sir? Maybe. I haven't thought about that. That's an interesting idea. I'd need to think about that more, but I like it. Sounds good to me. All right, let's look at 12 to 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones of the generals and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Okay, so this is in this text, this is described as a great earthquake. And then this is all of the fallout from the earthquake. But we're going to read about two other great earthquakes later on in Revelation. It's possible it's referring to the same earthquake from different perspectives. We'll get to that in chapters 11 and 16. Interesting to note, Asia Minor in the first century had two major earthquakes, like really bad ones. John is writing to the Christians in Asia Minor, so that would have been a familiar idea to them. But look at the way that this is described. Sounds like it's the end of the world. Like the sky's being rolled up. It's like saying, close the books on those people. They're done. The sun not giving its light, the moon, all that kind of thing. It sounds like it's the end of the world. Until you look at Old Testament apocalyptic judgment language, Babylon is described as the same way with the stars of the heavens not giving their light. That's a judgment on Babylon. You've got the judgment on Jerusalem in Matthew 24. Jesus talks about the sun being dark and the moon not giving its light. This is just saying lights out on a nation. This is not talking about the end of the world. And if it was the end of the world, why would hiding in the mountains help? Why would that even be an idea that anybody would have? So this is not talking about that. But it is saying that in the first four seals, there was kind of a partial judgment happening. 12 to 17 is showing you that there's going to be a full judgment on these people. That's the idea that I think that's getting communicated here. Do you guys have any thoughts about that? Peggy? Yeah. Yeah, and you see the impact that this judgment has? All people are frightened, kings to slaves, like everybody. It doesn't matter if you've got a really nice house. It doesn't matter what your bank account is. It doesn't matter how lowly you are. Everybody before the wrath of God has reason to fear. Scott? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, you can imagine, like, if this is talking about Jerusalem, you've got the non-Christians that are in Jerusalem, and they're, like, trying to hide from everything that's happening. You're stuck. You can't get anywhere. But you do notice that there's an earthquake that happens in one place, and then it affects other people. Like, other people get frightened. By the way, did that happen in the Old Testament? God judges Egypt in the Exodus, and then what nations got scared? Yeah, the nations of Canaan. Now, did they repent? Rahab did. But it's like the same kind of thing happening again, where God will judge one nation, and then it causes other people to get scared but never repent. So can God shake up a nation with the hopes of having some people turn to God because of it? God has the right to do that. He's had the right to do that throughout history. So that's what's happening either in Asia or in Jerusalem. Now, this question in verse 17, who can stand before the Lamb, or who can stand before God? Maybe this is saying everybody's eventually going to face judgment, and everybody's going to be faced with that question. It's interesting, in the next chapter, we get the answer to that question. In Revelation 7, 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Who can stand before Him? The ones that are dead in the Lord. The ones that have been following Him. Yeah, Barry?
That's true of after people are gone, judged.
Yeah.
Like, in this particular context, the answer is no.
Okay, yeah, that's possible.
Because in the context of this opposition, there is a great war coming, I think, and it's going, and this conqueror right now.
Yeah. And maybe one thing to say about all of this is that just because we live in a nation where there's Christians, it does not mean that the nation as a whole is going to be protected just because there's Christians here. There was a lot of Christians in the first century, and God allowed a lot of very bad things to happen in the nation. So just because we're the salt of the earth doesn't mean that America is going to be preserved physically because we're here. And this is helping us get our expectations in the right place. Nations come and go, our hope's not here. But we can, if we die in the Lord, we're victorious. Yeah, Dave?
I think this is a twofold thing. I think first they're going to be frightened, they're going to realize very quickly who's in control here and what position they're in for not being in God.
Yes.
It's very important. So in answer to or comment to your question about our country, same thing, what side of the line is on.
Yeah. And it's almost like God allows these things to happen to shake out the apathy of people if they have willing hearts. If everything I trusted in starts to crumble around me, where is something that I can go that I can trust in? Unfortunately, that's not what happens here. But we're out of time, so thanks for your guys' comments.